Zechariah, he is only minor because he's brief. That's what the minor prophets mean, not that they were any less accessible or any less important than more of the long-winded books of the Bible like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. Zechariah was probably written after the Babylonian captivity, when Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians and much of Jerusalem are taken in bondage 400 miles to Babylon, and it looks as if the Jewish state is at an end. And what happens, though, is that Babylon is destroyed by a coalition of the Persians and Medes. And what happens is that Artaxerxes allows the Jews, if they so choose, to go back and restore Jerusalem. Zechariah writes at this time, and what he does, what he has, is a series of visions, not of only what the restored Jerusalem will be like, but taking that as a cue, he talks about what heaven will be like. That heaven will be like a restored and new Jerusalem. And of course, who picks up on this is the Revelator, the writer of Revelation in Revelation 21, where the writer in a vision sees a holy new Jerusalem coming down to earth, and that becomes the idea of heaven. This understanding of heaven that Zechariah gives us is really nice because it talks about the need to play, and it also paints a picture that heaven is where old folks with canes can come out and bask in the sun, and children can play in a place, a park of safety without fear. Hear this vision of heaven which Zechariah proposes to us. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, women and men of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. So this is the sign that this is about heaven, because the captives are coming back from the east, from Babylon. But what God is saying is that all peoples in the west as well as the east will stream to holy Zion, and that becomes the metaphor and image of heaven. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. Our New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of John, the second chapter, beginning to read at the first verse and reading through to the 11th verse. This is the first sign. John doesn't use the word dunamis, which means energy or miracle, but rather he uses the Greek word semion, which means sign, and that Jesus performs signs that lead people to understand who he is. And he does seven signs altogether. This is the first. The last is the greatest, I suppose, the resurrection of Lazarus. But the first sign is at a wedding at Cana. And what I'd like to do is just show you a little bit where Cana is. I've been to Israel three times, and I've been to a place called Kafar Cana, which is a modern city. But the Cana, a Kirbet Cana, is really just kind of there's nothing there anymore. They're just the kind of foundations. But you can see how close to Nazareth that Cana is. And it was a small village of about 700 people at the time. And if we can get a picture up, Marilyn, of what it looked like. These are the foundations. The University of Puget Sound is excavating ancient Cana, but it is in this area where Jesus performed his first miracle. And you can see how beautiful that area is. What a nice place to have a wedding, huh? You can see the farmland and you can see the mountains in the distance. We have one more picture to do. As I said, it's very near. It's only about 3 miles away north, east from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And this is a famous spot in Nazareth. Remember in Luke 4 that they got angry when Jesus says a few things in his sermon in Nazareth, his hometown, and so they've decided that they're going to throw him off the brow of a hill. So you can see this is a cliff in Nazareth, which you can still see today, and of course, Jesus doesn't allow himself to be thrown off the cliff. But down below here, hundreds of feet below here, we see this great plain, and it's the plain of Megiddo. And it's a valley, and the Hebrew word for valley is Har. So we have the plain, the valley of Megiddo, which is Har Megiddo, where we get our word, what? Armageddon. It's supposedly thought that the last battle would be fought right below Jerusalem in this area. But we're focusing, thank you, is there any other? No more, good. We're focusing on the wedding itself. As I said, that weddings often lasted longer than weddings do today, and people truly knew how to celebrate at weddings. And this is the first sign in that Jesus turns about 180 gallons of stone jugs where there is water, and it's ceremonial water, where people would wash their ceremonial bowls and that sort of thing, into wine, and the best wine, in fact. And what we see here is that Jesus talks to his mother, and he calls her Gune, which means woman. And it's very difficult for scholars to know whether that's really a sign of affection or whether he's being a little put off that she's asking him to do something when other things are pressing upon him, because he says, my hour has not come. And he's talking about the hour, really, of his crucifixion. So Jesus is thinking about his future as he is a part of this wedding celebration. But we remember in the Gospel of John that at Jesus' crucifixion, and only in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses the Greek word tetelestai when he dies, which means, I've won the race, my work is completed, and all is well. So whether he's putting off his mother or whether Gune is a sign of love, this version of the Bible suggests the latter. It's up to you to figure that out on your own. Hear now God's word to us. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, my time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till last now. What's wrong?" This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our ideas of heaven are often disembodied and etherealized, so that, as one wag said, gee, I'd rather go to hell if it's more exciting than what heaven is pictured to be. But when you look at the Bible and passages like Zechariah, we realize that heaven, which is in store for us who are believers, is not an ethereal never-never land, but rather it is a place of safety and warmth where we are called to bask in the presence of Christ's light and also to become like children. Because in heaven, children play. And isn't that a wonderful image? Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 19:34, says, "Let the children come unto me and forbid them not, for to such is the kingdom of heaven." And I think Jesus had in mind the fact that children know how to play better than we do as an adult. And Jesus also says in Matthew 18:3-4, we must become like children. It's mandated that we become like children if we are to enter the kingdom. And when we look at our individual lives, what does that mean for you? And what does that mean for me? What does it mean for us to get back to a place that William Wordsworth, that great 18th century poem, in his poem, "Ode to Intimations of Immortality," what does it mean to get back to a state when time seems to stand still, as it often does for children? And in fact, when Isaiah describes what heaven is like, Isaiah gives us an image of a child playing over the hole of a poisonous snake, an asp. And he says, "In heaven, I assume the snake and the child will play together. There will be no more Darwinian understandings of reality, because all nature will be as one, and whales will sport and will all sport in one way or another." So play becomes important in our lives. And I guess the issue that I raise with you this morning is, are you playing enough? Or is your life so busy, so consumed with what I need to do, or what I need to be, or what must happen in the future, or getting ahead at the job, or whatever it means, that somehow diffuses that idea of play? Are we playing enough? Is what God may be asking you today. I celebrate this year the 50th anniversary of my high school reunion. And because I have other plans this summer, as many of you know, I won't be able to attend that. But I was talking to someone who was involved with the planning of the 50th, and she said, "Well, go on our website." I didn't know we had a website, and go on our website. And so the first thing I did was to look at the in memoriam page to see who had passed. And the shock of my life happened when I realized my earliest friend Roger had died suddenly, and I didn't know it, I just saw it. And Roger and I were in the crib together. We were crib mates. And my mother and his mother both told us that we got along well in the crib, that we were best friends as infants. And we became best boyhood friends, too, and we went to the same church, the Reformed Church in Spring Valley. And then in our high school years, he was a basketball player and I was a wrestler, but we had one thing in common, and that was the guitar. And we started a group called the Beachcombers. And at our senior talent show, we played the Animals song, I'm trying to think, I was going to say The Night of the Living Dead, but that's not it. The House of the Rising Sun. We played The House of the Rising Sun, and we also played the Rolling Stones' "Hey You, Get Off My Cloud." So, and I remember receiving a letter from Roger 4 or 5 years ago, and he said, "It is amazing that we spent our lives playing together." And that a geologist, he was a geologist in Oklahoma, and a minister, he said, "were united by guitar strings because we played together." And I think of his life, and I think my life was enriched because we were best friends and we played the guitar together, and before that, whatever we did in a crib, we had, at the very least, a lot of fun. The 18th century poet Schiller could write, "Man is only a man when he plays." Forgive the gender specificity again. He died in 1805. "In play we break into freedom toward the fulfillment of life." I love that. "In play we break into freedom for the fulfillment of life, and in the fullness of this freedom, joy comes into the heart. Play allows us to break into freedom, and in freedom, joy comes into our hearts." And Jean-Paul Sartre, that negative, well, somewhat negative existentialist thinker of the 20th century, could write these words, "Man is only free when he plays. It is only in play that a person knows the rules of the game." I'm not sure what he's talking about, but I like that very much. That the rules of life may be the rules of the game, and that may be a kick in a can. And my favorite philosopher, of course, is David Letterman. And David Letterman said, "Life is about kicking a can as a teenager and being very content at that." The Apostle Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. For freedom Christ has set us free." And I think that we only find freedom in play in many ways. And you know, sometimes we work too much and lose the critical balance we see in the Wedding of Cana story. Because Jesus is very concerned with his future. Jesus understands his vocation, understands that he's going to the cross, understands that he's the Savior of the world, understands that he has to move 95 miles in a way that's not easy for him or his disciples in order to do what God calls him to do, and yet he takes time. He takes time to stop and play at a wedding. And I think you can combine both, and I think we have to combine both. And I guess the question is, do we have, each one of us, that critical balance? Because work is enhanced by play, and I suppose play is enhanced by work as well. And Ecclesiastes 3 tells us, you know, there's a time to work and there's a time to refrain from working too. Do you have that balance in your life? People, many of you are retired, and often people who are retired say to me, "You know, I'm working harder than I ever did when I worked." And that's almost oxymoronic, isn't it? That's counterproductive, I think. "Oh, yeah, I work much harder. I'm much busier than I was when I worked." And I want to say, "Are you getting paid for being there?" "No, no, I'm not getting paid." "Well, why don't you just keep working then?" But, you know, or I'm busier. I was talking to a woman who was a professional, and I was at the Office of the Aging getting advice, and she was a bit older than me, hard to believe, but quite a bit older than me. And I said, so you're still working here? She said, this is not work, this is play. And she said, it's play because I do it so rarely, and I do it to help people like yourself. And she said, I do it as a defense mechanism against my grandchildren. I said, you do it as a defense mechanism against your grandchildren? And she said, yes, because my daughter would have me babysitting my grandchildren 8 hours a day, every day. So I pretend to still be working. And so on occasion, I come into the Office of the Aging and I do what I need to do so that I can defend myself against being a full-time babysitter. Because as much as I love my grandchildren, she said, as much as I love them, taking care of them would be real work. I have a minister friend who retired, and he said to me on the phone, and he showed more anxiety than he did when he was working. He said, I've been told I got to keep busy, I got to keep working, I got to keep moving, I got to keep doing this. And I said, why? You're retired. Do some things, but also have time to play, time to rest, time to celebrate. This is your time in life to do that. And what is it that makes us so afraid of unstructured time? What is it that makes us so afraid of just reading what we want and taking a stroll and not being kind of confined by the demands perhaps that we once had when we were working full time. And even when we're working full time, what is it that kind of contaminates our playtime so that when we're trying to just relax and take a walk, we're looking at our clocks all the time. We're looking at our watches and say, got to get back to work, got to get back to doing this, got to get back to doing that. I mean, look, even Jesus in John 11, when he knew that Lazarus was dead or dying, just takes his time. And we say, why did Jesus do that? And I think as an example for you and me to say, we need time to ourselves. We need time to work and be with other people, but we also need time to play and be with ourselves and understand ourselves. And that indeed is a biblical mandate. That's not coming from me. That's coming from Scripture. And I think that's shown out too in the wedding at Cana, because with the wine, Jesus extends the party. With the additional wine, Jesus extends the celebration. And I get a little nervous of that because of the issue of alcoholism and stuff like that. I was down in southwestern Tennessee visiting the battlefield of Shiloh in October. And I went to church one Sunday, and I was fortunate enough to happen upon one of the founders of that wonderful rock and roll group, Journey. How many of you know Journey? How many of you like Journey? Steve Perry, man, you can't beat him. This guy is almost as good a singer as Steve Perry. And he said, you know, I can't look at the wedding of Cana and say that all that wine is good, but I can look at the wedding of Cana and say that Jesus performed a miracle in my life, but it was just the reverse. Because he was addicted to alcohol and drugs, he said, the miracle Jesus performed in my life was changing wine into water. The miracle Jesus performed in my life was changing wine into water. But it was still a miracle, and it was still worth happening. But I think the extension of the wine metaphor means that Jesus says to each one of us, you may not be playing enough. You may be watching your clock too much. You may not be involved in the celebration which life has in store for us. And you need to do that. Maybe every day needs to be a wedding of Cana, at least at spots in your life. Because at weddings and when we're playing at things, time loses its grasp. And we are in that present. And that's scriptural. Because there are two words for time in Scripture. One is chronos, where we get our word chronological, which means the march of days and hours and years and whatever. But there's also kairos time, when God intersects time, when Christ intersects our lives. And in that act, time stands still, like the sun stood still for Joshua in that book. And I think that's so important for us to play, so that time stands still and we are caught in the moment with our lives, with our loves, and with the God who loves us more than we love ourselves. Thanks be to Him who gives us joy in the morning. Amen. Please stand and greet one another this morning.